Text we'll be looking at this morning is from Genesis 29. I know that may seem like something that just dropped in without any context. We'll see what we can do. Hear the word of God. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the East. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beneath it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone out of the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, and then we water the sheep." While he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you're my kinsman, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Then Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you and that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love he had for her. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And so Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one in return for serving me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed the work. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." She named him Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Jacob. Then she ceased bearing. What an interesting story that we're going to look at this morning. You may be seated. I'm sorry. Thrifty Car Rental has this contest every year. It's called the Honeymoon Disasters Contest. And they receive stories on just about everything. There's a story about the Clovises from California who basically honeymooned in Cancun. They had a great time, lounged by the pool. They ate terrific buffets. They went dancing. Back at the hotel, he was rather large, 3'6", and he weighed 255 pounds. He playfully threw his wife on the bed, and then he fell on her. He broke her leg in two places. 3 hours, one plate, and 8 screws later, he was left with an $11,000 hospital bill that his insurance would not cover. It was also the tale of the Luskis from Sugar City, Idaho, who flipped their car in the floodwaters. When they emerged, he had hit his head. He couldn't remember the accident. He couldn't recognize his wife or even recall that he had just been married. This story that we're reading this morning really is about a honeymoon disaster, would be the best way to think about it. You're struck in this story how the Bible really is the most unsentimental book that you can read. And it's sort of in your face about marriage and family. It's always hard, sometimes devastating to be married. Especially in our circles, it's easy to think that marriage is what life is all about. Right? Great life, great wife, great kids, great everything. The Bible says that's utterly wrong. And if you don't believe me, just look through any of the families you see in the Bible. You won't find one perfect one. You won't find one great one. The Bible never says marriage is what you need. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come as the broken ones, as those who are hurting, those whose lives, they don't work, and not as we think they should. Many of us don't have great children. They are struggling. They are broken as well. We live in a world with relationships that don't work. And deep within our hearts, we're the wild ones. We look elsewhere. We desperately want to hear that we're loved, and yet we're afraid we never will. Be with us as we look into this story from the life of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Really, this story is about disillusionment. Disillusionment with stuff would be the best thing I can say. What we begin with is this striving. If you know anything about the story, this family is a family that has received enormous promises. God actually came to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and said, "Look, I'll bless the world through you and through your descendants." Do you see all the things in this world, the suffering, the disease, the injustice, and the tragedy? I'm going to do something about it, and I'm going to do something about it through one of your descendants. In every generation, one child will be the seed. He'll be the one that I carry out this promise through. That child should be the head of the family and pass along faith to the rest of them. Sounds great. And yet, what you see, at least in Jacob, this family who's got this great promise is filled with suffering. Jacob's mother, pregnant with twins, God came to her and said, "The older will serve the younger." That meant that the younger brother, Jacob, as we read in the story, he would be the one that all these promises would go through. Out they come, and what does the father do? He basically ignores everything that God has said, and he favors, literally, loves the older. Story tells he loves him more. The results of this, devastation, suffering, and it plays itself out in the two sons. The characters are ravaged by this. Esau, no control. Jacob, to put it lightly, kindly, he's nothing but a liar and a manipulator. He steals the birthright, so he's a thief. And then Esau vows to kill him. What a great family reunion this would be. Jacob has to run for his life, and his mother's relatives take him in. We'll see in the story, Jacob's life really is over. At that point in time, everything had blown up. He has no faith, no money, no nothing. The story sort of pushes us to ask, what is it? What is that person, that place, or that thing that we think if I can just get that, you know, I'll have peace in my life. I'll have serenity. I'll be loved. Well, the plot takes us further to show us sort of this disillusionment. It's not just struggling that we see. It's the disillusionment with the struggling that we see. Laban takes Jacob in really as a charity case. And after Jacob has worked for him for a month, he realizes something. This kid has great potential. If Jacob would work for him, he could make a lot of money. You see, that's really what he's about. He plots to keep him. And he comes and offers him a contract. What would it take for you to work for me longer than this month? Jacob responds, Rachel. He doesn't realize it, but it's a mistake for him to play his card so early. Because now what he's met is more than his match. Laban is older, right? He's been at the game longer. He's a much better con artist than Jacob ever was. Laban realizes he'll do anything, anything for Rachel. See, Jacob has finally met his match. Laban thinks, I've got a way to take care of two problems that I have. First, to make a lot of money. How do I get work out of this guy with great potential? The second is that he had two daughters. The older one, Leah, is the problem. In verses 16 and 17, there are various sort of translations that come out of this describing Leah's eyes. Literally what the text says is that she had googly eyes, whatever that means. Is it something about her? But then, immediately, you need to look and see how Rachel is described. She's described as being incredibly beautiful. Hebrew text is very subtle. It never, especially narrative, comes right out and tells you things. Instead, it drops little hints, little bombs that you're supposed to look at and read and know what's going on. What this is saying is, Leah is ugly. For whatever reason that is, she's ugly. And that Rachel, in contrast, is beautiful. Some of you here this morning are bound to be thinking, look, I'm so glad we've gone beyond this. Have we really? Everyone at this celebration, at least this celebration, you should know this marriage goes on for at least a week. Everyone's getting a little drunk, and on the first night, right in the middle of the celebration, in walks the bride, all veiled. Jacob goes into his tent with her, and the narrative is very interesting. What it says, and it gets right to the point, in the morning, Leah, that's how it puts it. Not behold Leah, in the morning, Leah. Immediately, Jacob goes to Laban and basically says, what have you done to me? Laban's response is brilliant and haunting. It's not our custom here to give the younger before the older. Once again, Jacob loves it, just responds, what do I need to do to get Rachel? Laban basically says, work 7 more years and you can have her. Now, just so you'll know, because of all of these men and all of this manipulation, everything is thrown right into chaos, right into devastation. If she had remained single, Leah probably could have dealt with the fact that she was unwanted. That in a world like that, she was not marketable. But because of all these men, she's put into a marriage, not only where she's not loved, but the person he does love is right there with her every day. She's looking at this girl, other girl, her sister, knowing he loves her and he hates me. Every time she names a child, she thinks, my husband will love me. All of those names, all of that narrative is about the idea that finally, maybe this time, it'll be different. Every time a child comes along, she thinks, now I will be visible. I'll be seen. I'll be heard. And she's trying to be a perfect wife in that culture every time, and it never happens. Until the very end, when she finally realizes something, and she said, this time I will praise the Lord. The satisfaction that we see here, we've got struggling, we've got just disillusionment and disappointment, and now we've come to the satisfaction. What happens in the story? First, we've got to look at the bad news. And there's lots that we could look at in this story. The first point is this. You never do sin. Sin does you. You never commit sin. It commits you. People think, we think that when I sin, it's like an event. And we move on from it. No, you don't. It releases devastating effects and power in your life indefinitely. Look at what Isaac does to Jacob, right? His dad loved the brother more, hated him. At least that's the contrast. Now, Jacob's doing exactly the same thing to Leah. Exactly the same. You see, lie begets lie, sin begets sin, misery begets misery, devastation begets devastation. It's shockwaves that just ripple out from the central point. It's sort of like this. It's anything that's a violation, there are repercussions for it. Second point would be this. All of life is marked by cosmic disappointment. I love Leah. Some wonder, why is he talking about this story? It's because I love her. And yet, in this story, the way it paints her, she represents something bad. He thinks, Jacob thinks, finally I'll get something in my life. I'll get this beautiful wife that will make my life whole. But behold, Leah. It's sort of a miniature of us, of our lives, the way that we live. No matter what our hopes for progress, what your hopes are for marriage, what your hopes are in work, in the morning, it's Leah. And we need to know this out of this story, out of this text. Marriage strips away the sort of illusions that we have that are pounded into us daily. Few of us, very few, live with oversexed supermodels. Instead, we live with ordinary people, partners who get bad breath. Some have body odors, who have bad moods, who embarrass us in public, who pay more attention to our kids than us. We live with people that require compassion, tolerance, understanding, an endless supply of forgiveness. And so do our partners. And that's the irony, sort of a marriage. It lures us into a relationship that teaches us we need something more. No matter what you think is Rachel, will always be Leah. No matter what you think in this world, actually, I've got to have will always, in the morning, be Leah. Your spouse may be a great spouse, a wonderful spouse. In the morning, it's Leah. It's painful to overhear people's lives. Because what you hear is just disillusionment. Responses to this sort of agony, this pain that we see is this. I get better things, better people, better spouses. Or I blame myself for all this. In other words, I just become sort of a person that hates yourself. You can blame life. In other words, you can just become a victim. Look at me. Look at what's going on. Look at what's happened to me. Or you can just blame the theory of reality. If nothing in this world can actually satisfy you, then it means you were built for something else. If this is universal across every culture, it doesn't matter what it is, it means that there has to be something more. This universal sort of disillusionment and longing means there's something else. If you respond in one of the ways that I describe, one makes you a fool, one makes you a self-hater, one makes you a cynic, and I have to tell you at times I fall into that. The other makes you a Christian. As bad as life is, putting this sort of emphasis on something else makes it worse, especially if it's the idea of your family. You put hope in something that you think will give your life meaning, the hope of being loved in something else, it leaves misery. It makes life worse. What do I mean by that? If I think that I get married, I'm going to be happy, that I'll be satisfied, I'll have a wonderful family, it never works. If you build your life on a great life, a great wife, a great kids, a great workplace, what happens? Basically, the Bible runs flat against that. It stands opposed to that. This text runs against it. If you build your life on your spouse, you will either become controlling or smothering. They've got to give me everything. If you build your life on your children, I've seen this over and over. If you try to live your life through them, they'll either hate you or they'll have no identity of their own because they have to be good, right? They have to be right. They've got to love you or you don't have a life. God has a mysterious way of exposing that our Rachels are really Leahs, that they're just there underneath the surface. Do you see that? I know Lou sees it. He sees it all the time. Some of you this morning, out of this group, you're experiencing that very thing. See, if Leah had had a nicer husband, a husband that maybe a little bit even loved her, she could have lived in that disillusion or that delusion for a long time, maybe her whole life. So what's the good news here, right? Because everything that I've said so far sounds really depressing, in case you wonder. The good news is this: God works through weak people. That's one of the things I really hate. He works through the weakest people. Look at this story. Women being used and abused by men. It doesn't condone that activity, by the way. The Bible shows the stupidity of all that. If you get upset about it, if you read this and get really angry, it's because you think the Bible is a book of virtues, and it's not. That it's a series of sort of inspirational role models. You can grab me after the service and tell me one of them, because I've yet to find a single one. There's not a role model actually in the Bible at all. Every other religion said, God is saying, do good, live right. Emulate the heroes, try very hard. The Christian God, on the other hand, says, don't perform. My son will do it for you. He will live a life you could never live. He'll die the death you could never die. See, God became weak for weak people. He works through weak people, but more than that. Laban hurt Leah and Jacob, yet it's only because of that, only because of the circumstances, this devastation, that actually Jacob became humble. He could have fought this and said, no way am I doing this. And yet, in that moment, he realizes exactly what he's been doing. Verse 26, he finally, sort of it dawns on him who he really was. God works through our lives. He works through the devastation. But instead of screaming about it, God works through the most weak of all. I got to hurry here. But what you can't see is that Leah's vocabulary is really not apparent. There's a generic name for God that's used throughout the Bible. And yet, There's this other name. It's a very personal name, very intimate name, only given to those who know the story. Leah's struggling in agony. Her life is falling apart. She cries out not just for her husband, Jacob, but she also uses that very intimate personal name. See, it's not just that. This is the one who saves by grace. She had turned to her husband, and she wanted him to the very end. This time, I will praise the Lord. I want you to see in that last, there's no talk of Jacob, no talk of her husband. Through all this suffering, she finally stopped looking to him. She finally stopped looking to her children, to anything or anyone else. At that moment, Leah got her life back. Who was the child? Judah. God comes to Leah and says, you will be the mother. You'll be the one. You'll be the mother of Jesus. You'll be the mother of the Messiah. It is through me and my plan that all of this ugliness, all of this devastation and disappointment will finally be met. Think with me for a second. Leah, the outsider. Leah, the ugly. Leah, the rejected. And yet, she got her life back because she was the one. See, the text says, when the Lord saw Leah was not loved, he came to her. See, God is attracted, he's drawn to the unwanted. Although we may look like Leah, but to Jesus, you look like Rachel. Unless we make Jesus that one, you're never going to be able to deal with the imperfections in life. Listen, if you feel ugly this morning, you're ravaged by the only eyes that count for all eternity. How is that possible? Here's the cup, my son, drink it alone. I got to tell you, God must have wept when he handed that cup over. Every lie, every lure, every act done in the shadows was in that cup. And yet, he was to take and drink it. All of that entered right into him and filled him. The king turns away from his prince. God, who hates sin, and it falls upon now his son. The fire, if you read the text carefully, envelops him. The shadows hide him. He looks for the Father, can't find him. My God, why? Why? That's the most gut-wrenching cry of loneliness in history. It didn't come from a prisoner. It didn't come from a widow. And it didn't come from a patient. It came from a hill. My God, why have you abandoned me? Never have words carried that kind of hurt. Never has anyone felt that kind of loneliness. No one, no place, nothing was with me. The story says the despair was darker than the sky. The two who were one have finally and now become two. If you know that, if you sort of felt that, if you've embraced it, if you've experienced that, you can handle any of the things, the devastation, the disappointments, the disillusionments that surely will come your way. Actually, that are really already present. I hope you find him. I hope he finds you. I hope you experience that. Let's pray together. God, you only work through the unwanted. In this world, actually, you will only write with a crooked stick because that's all you have to write with. The more we see, the more we know our desperation, the more we know our disillusionment, God is moved by that. He enters into that. He meets us in that. God, meet us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.